God will help us in our understanding of it and in our application of it to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to listen to what you have to say, to understand what your word is saying, that we might live in ways that would bring praise and glory to you, and that we may serve each other as we build the church that is yours, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in the lead-up to this section, chapters 12 and 13 is the lead-up, we've seen that true spirituality over the last couple of weeks in the sermons is not about gifts, nor is it about spiritual euphoria, but about confessing the Lordship of Jesus. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it's page 1154, 1154 of your Bibles. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Confessing the Lordship of Jesus is the sign of the Spirit at work within us. It is the Spirit who leads us into this relationship with Jesus. Without the Spirit, we won't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and with the Spirit, we cannot but acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. For as he says in verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter, chapter 12, we were all baptized into the one body by the one Spirit, from whom we were all made to drink. Now, this teaching in no way denigrates or denies the reality of the gifts or their use today. But what about the gifts? If real spirituality is pointing us to Jesus, what is the gift, what is their place, what is their role in a spiritual church? Well, they are given for the common good. Notice verse 7 of chapter 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so there are three things that I've been saying about it. Firstly, that everybody has a gift. No one sitting here amongst us is denied a gift, so that one of us is somehow giftless. We all have gifts that we can use for the benefit of other people. But that we all have gifts is no sign of spirituality. Because to go back to where I was, the sign of spirituality, the sign of the Spirit, is Jesus' Lordship. To define a church as a Spirit-filled church because of its use of certain gifts is to miss the point of what it is to be Spirit-filled. It's to miss the point of the work of the Spirit at bringing us to confess Jesus as Lord. And thirdly, that the purpose of the gifts is corporate. That's what verse 7 is saying here of chapter 12. It's not private. You have been given the gifts for our benefit, as we have been given gifts for your benefit. They are to be used for the common good. So, to give a simple illustration, I don't believe or like Christian logos or jewellery. The gospel, when it was first preached in Ephesus back in Acts 19, put the jewellers out of work, which led to a huge riot. Today's Christianity is so different from original Christianity that where it is preached, it puts silversmiths into work, as people now make crosses and doves and fish and all kinds of other religious bric-a-brac, which is exactly what the New Testament Christians would never have done. They put the silversmiths out of work. But if you were, for a moment, to make some kind of religious symbol, some kind of necklace to wear around or brooch or something, a spiritual church or a spiritual person, what logo would they use? It would not be a dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit doesn't point to himself, he always points to Jesus. Better would be to have a fish. For at least that, if you understand the Greek, which doesn't matter if you don't, is a symbol of Jesus. Better still would be a cross, because that is a symbol of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. But better still would be to use no such jewellery symbol, but the real symbol of the spiritual person. The sign that tells the world that we are indeed the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is our love for one another. Anybody can stick on a brooch. Anybody can wear a necklace. Anybody can wear a sweatshirt saying, "I love Jesus." The real sign that we are of Jesus is that we live differently, and that in particular we love one another. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples," said Jesus, "if you have love for one another." Using the gifts for the common good is the manifestation of the Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit amongst us. When people enter into our church as visitors, newcomers amongst us, and hello, welcome those of you who are, if any come in and they can see our love for one another, they will say, "These people are the Jesus people." Irrespective of what sign we have out the front or what necklaces we wear around our necks now, it's our love for one another which is the sign of authenticity in our discipleship with Jesus. And this then leads to a discussion of the relative merits of the gifts and the seeking of the higher gifts. I mean, in one sense, there are no higher gifts. We are all members of the one body, interdependent upon each other, and therefore it's a little bit of a surprise at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, where he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." What are the higher gifts, and what makes them higher? It's not their prominence. It's not their honour in public. It's not their showiness or their euphoria. It's not that they are more spiritual or derived from a higher spirit. No, what makes them higher than the others is the way in which we use them, that is, by love. And love is not a gift. Love is the excellent way by which we use our gifts. And so the answer of love is critical to our understanding of the use of gifts. Any gift can be used for self-aggrandizement. Any gift can be used, rather than to serve myself, to serve other people. And when I use my gift to serve other people, I'm doing that in love. Using a gift in love is what makes a gift worthwhile. Without love, a gift is useless, even less than useless, because it distracts us from God and our responsibility to each other. The unspiritual person says, "I love to use my gifts." Whereas the spiritual person thinks, "I use my gifts to love others." Those two sentences are so dramatically different, aren't they? There are so many people who love to use their gifts because their love is not directed to other people. Those who use their gifts to love others are the truly spiritual people. So we need to understand love and its other person-centeredness. We need to see the radical difference between love and gifts. For love is of a permanent virtue of God, whereas, in fact, it's the greatest of such virtues, whereas gifts are just part of the passing world and phase of life we are going through. Now, in this lifetime, Christ is building his church through us, by God giving us the gifts that he has given us to build his church. But these gifts are our work, and like all this world, will pass away. While faith, hope, love continue on into eternity. Putting it fairly simply, the fruit of the Spirit are infinitely more important than the gifts of the Spirit. For the fruit are of eternity. The gifts are of the present moment and will all pass away. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, that is of eternal character and infinitely more important. than the gifts of whatever we may have. Now, unspiritual minds are easily confused by the gifts of the Spirit, thinking of them as being more important than they are, and not realising the true importance of the fruit of the Spirit. So with this lead-up, we come to chapter 14 and the command in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritually gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Three concerns are mentioned in the first verse: love, spirituals, prophesy. He's just in chapter 13 outlined the importance of love, and now he commands us to pursue it. We must run after it, we must persecute it, we must prosecute it. We must make our aim and goal love. To be other person-centred, to give ourselves our time, our effort, our money, our hospitality, our whatever gifts that God has given us, to give them in the service of other people. Love must be our aim. Last week, as a definition, I suggested to you that love is the intention of your heart and mind to give your own self for the benefit of others, irrespective of their desert or merit. Whoever it is, whoever walks in the door of this church is the object of our love, my brothers and sisters. Whoever it may be, what can we do for them? What can we do for you? What can we do for each other? As a first importance, we must pursue love. And we're to have this sacrificial attitude of being concerned for others. And this must govern all our attitudes to our neighbours. So it also must govern our attitudes to our gifts. They have been given to us for the common good, not for private pleasure. And so must be used for others, not for ourselves. The point is not what gifts do I have. Let me do a thorough inventory and check out my gifts and see how gifted I am. No, the point is, what do you need that I can help you with? I do not look at my gifts, but I look to help you with whatever gifts God has given me. And if he hasn't given them to me, he'll be giving them to someone else around about me, and that I might introduce you to that person so that you can be helped. It's not, as I said earlier, I love to use my gifts, but I use my gifts to love others. And as we pursue love, we are to earnestly desire spirituals. Now, I noted for you back in chapter 12, verse 1, that the word gifts has been added into our translation. And likewise, here in chapter 14, verse 1, the word gift has been added into the translation. In fact, the word gifts doesn't occur anywhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's a little hard to say the chapter's about gifts when the very word doesn't actually occur anywhere in the chapter. In the Greek, the word is simply a plural adjective, spirituals, as in spiritual things understood. You've got to put in something. Things is the average word. It means kind of things. It doesn't mean anything in particular, it just means things. It's a good word. It's ill-defined in English, isn't it? Whereas, once you've said gifts, then you define that the chapter's about gifts, when it's not actually about gifts at all. It's better possibly just to leave it in as an adjective, just in the spirituals, that it's the word that's there. It's a word that has been used throughout 1 Corinthians. There's a problem back in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. The adjective is never combined with the word for gifts, even though our translation keeps on combining it. The word gifts occurs 7 times in 1 Corinthians, never with the adjective spiritual in front of it in the Greek. Although nearly every time in the English translation they put it in. And the word spiritual has occurred 15 times in 1 Corinthians, but never with the word gifts in it. And yet it's frequently put in. Indeed, the very phrase gifts of the Spirit doesn't occur in 1 Corinthians. And spiritual gifts gifts of the Spirit, it's actually not the language that Paul wrote. It's a modern problem that has been created for us. So in chapter 12, verse 1, it could be spiritual things or spiritual people. Chapter 14, 1, it's about spiritual things or spirituality. Earnestly desire the things of the Spirit. The problem that Paul seems to be addressing in Corinth is the confusion between being spiritual and having certain gifts. Emphasizing certain gifts instead of spirituality. Emphasizing certain gifts instead of lovingly using them for the benefit of other people, for the common good. Emphasizing spiritual gifts instead of rejoicing that Jesus is Lord and building his church that we were spiritually baptized into. So in verse 12, over the page in chapter 14, verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up in the church. This time, instead of the word gifts, our translators have added in the word manifestation. It's just, since you are eager for the things of the Spirit, what should you do? You want to be a spiritual Christian? You want to be really spiritual? Your concern is true spirituality in your Christian life and in your church? Then seek to build the church. Seek to build up other people. That is true spirituality. In the New Age spirituality, it's forget everybody else. Go away into your own private context and meditate. Light your little candles, put on your aromatherapy, investigate your navel at great depth. Go for the journey inward to be utterly and completely alone. But Christian spirituality is the exact reverse. Our God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Our God is three persons in one. Our God is love and love-giving all the time. And so Christian spirituality is to be concerned for other people, is to look outwards to others as to how I may help others rather than how I may myself grow into a more somehow supernatural being. The Corinthians are eager and zealous for the things of the Spirit. That's terrific. It's good and right and proper. But if it truly is of the Spirit, then they should try to excel. They should strive to excel in building the church. For that would be of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is understanding this pursuit of love, the earnest desire of the things of the Spirit, which will explain the importance of prophecy. In chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, to the frustration of modern Bible readers and to the great joy of people who want to write PhDs on the New Testament, Paul doesn't actually explain what he means by the word prophecy. He knew what it was. The Corinthians knew what it was. He knew what speaking in tongues was. The Corinthians knew what speaking in tongues was. And so there's no reason to explain them. But whatever else is meant by the term prophecy, if you just go to the lowest common denominator of its usage, prophecy aims and claims to speak the words of God. It might be false prophecy because it's not the words of God, but it still aims and claims to speak for God, which is something that all Christians can do. As Peter reminded the crowd on the day of Pentecost, when he quotes Joel chapter 2, he says, when God's Spirit comes, he will be given to all people so that all people may prophesy, the old and the young, the men and the women, the slaves and the free, whoever we may be, if we have the Spirit of God, we can prophesy. As the Apostle John reminds us in the book of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Can you tell me anything about Jesus? Could you say Jesus is Lord? Could you say Jesus is died for our sins? Could you say Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead? Well, you are prophesying. You are speaking the very words of God when you say those things. Even predicting that he will return is prophecy. But prophecy is not always predicting. It's often speaking about things of the past. If you are testifying to Jesus, it is the spirit of prophecy within you that would lead you to testify to Jesus. So the Apostle Peter commands us in 1 Peter chapter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. The very words of God should be on the mouths of God's people. What Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14 is that you should pursue love for others and earnestly desire spiritual things in order to build the church by prophecy. For the activity of prophecy, not the gift, he's not discussing gifts in chapter 14, the activity of prophecy, of speaking God's word, builds the church. And this is spelt out by contrast with tongues. The contrast between prophecy and tongues. For he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, for he says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, my friends, there are two very common errors that we see, very great errors in modern Bible reading at this point. Error number one is that we want to justify our own activities, our own practices, whatever they may be. You want to justify preaching from pulpits, and so you find prophecy means preaching from pulpits. You can justify anything, you see, as you read it into this passage, so that we don't have to change our practices. We do what the Bible says because we've made the Bible say what we're already doing. It's a kind of circular activity which makes Bible reading unnecessary. Second common error is to explain the activities instead of listening to the logic of the passage. We're more concerned to explain the activities than to listen what he's saying about the activities. And so our first question is, well, what is prophecy? What is speaking in tongues? What do these mean? He's not telling you, but he is telling you something else. And by telling you something else, he will put prophecy and speaking in tongues in their right place. But if you use his words to find a definition of the activity, especially the activity you're already doing and want, then you won't actually listen to what he is saying. So, erroneously, people look at verse 2 and say, speaking in tongues is talking to God, that is prayer, especially uttering mysteries in the Spirit. And so if I pray in tongues, then I'm doing what he's talking about here. Speaking in tongues then becomes a kind of special prayer language. We don't know what we're saying, but God knows what we're saying. We're speaking spiritually and mysteriously, communicating with God. But that's not what the verse is saying at all. It's got nothing to do with what the verse is saying. In fact, it's quite different to what the verse is saying. It's explaining why we should prophesy rather than speak in tongues. It's not defining what speaking in tongues is or even describing what speaking in tongues is. It's explaining why one is more important than the other. You can't separate verse 2 from verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 2 starts with the word for, meaning because. Verse 2 is explaining verse 1. It's all one sentence, really. On the one hand, speaking in tongues has this effect. On the other hand, prophesying has that effect. Neither verse is defining the activity or even explaining the activity. They're just looking at the outcomes of the two activities. And they're demonstrating from the outcomes why prophecy is more important than tongues. Because prophecy is other person-centred, speaking to people about or for their, as it says at the end of verse 4, for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. When a prophet speaks to you, when someone is prophesying, when a fellow Christian is speaking the words of God to you, they're speaking to you for your benefit, that you will be upbuilt, that you will be consoled and comforted, that you will be encouraged. They're doing it for you. But when the person speaks in a tongue, he's not doing it for you. He's doing it for himself. It's got nothing to do with you. You don't understand what he's saying. He's speaking secrets that only, well, only God only knows what he's saying. I don't mean that in a rude sense, God only knows, but in a literal sense. God only knows what he's saying. Because nobody around about him has the faintest clue what he's saying. So how is it loving for me to start burbling forth in a language, in a tongue, that you have no idea what I'm saying? That's not a polite thing to do apart from anything else. It's certainly not a loving thing to do for you. Again, you see the same problem in Bible reading in verses 4 and 5, where people take the first half of Paul's sentences to justify their own behaviour and their own practices. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Or verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues. And so they say, you see, Paul's all for speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is something he wants for everybody, and what you do when you speak in tongues is build yourself up. But that's just not reading the sentence. Probably if you look at the whole sentence, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church, which is what he wants you to excel in above all else. Now, I want you all to speak in a tongues, but even more to prophesy. Indeed, his explanation in the second half of verse 5 is also left out. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. What Paul wants is not that they speak in tongues, edifying themselves, but that they may prophesy and edify others. Or at least speak in tongues in order to prophesy by having their tongue translated, interpreted, for by that means the church may be built up. But if it's not interpreted, not translated, then it has no benefit for anybody. And so again at the end of verse 5, the rationale, the criterion by which we evaluate all the activities is applied, so that the church may be built. This is the key to all Paul's arguments in verses 1 to 19. It's the key to all the activities that we should be engaged in church life. It's building the church. There are three arguments advanced by Paul as to why prophecy is to be preferred over tongue speaking. Love and edifying others, intelligibility and edifying others, and tongues that do not edify. You'll see them in the outline that I have under point 3 of the outline for today's sermon. Firstly then, love and edifying others. This is the point of the argument in verses 2 to 5. The person who speaks in tongues without translations is speaking to himself and to God alone. He is not loving anybody else, for nobody else is helped by him, nobody else is edified by him, so the church is not being built because he has no concern for the common good. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. That's not a commendation of the activity, that's a condemnation of the activity. For you're talking to yourself, and that's not loving or caring for others. And though you speak in the tongues of angels and men and of angels, if you have not love, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. On the other hand, the one who prophesies builds up the church, for he speaks to other people for their benefit, for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The second argument he uses is that of intelligibility and edifying others. Still, the criterion is building the church. His concern for the common good is acting out of love, not for yourself, but for others. But now in verses 6 through to verse 12, he points out that untranslated tongues doesn't benefit anybody else. It's like a misplayed musical instrument. It's like the bugler not playing the right notes, so that the battle, they don't come out to battle because they weren't given the warning. What's the point of getting someone to get up and blow the bugle if he's not going to play the right tune? Have you ever listened to somebody speaking a foreign language? You know that they're speaking. You know that what they're saying makes sense to them. but you haven't the faintest clue what they're talking about. They could be warning you to get out of the building because there's a fire. But you won't know. You'll stay there because you don't understand their message. So it is with someone speaking in tongues. If it's not interpreted or translated for you, then it's actually of no use to you at all. Speech has to do with conveying meaning. It is an activity of intelligibility. And when it is unintelligible, well, it's useless to the hearer. It's not speaking in tongues that will edify the church. That, in fact, is only a distraction, because it brings no meaningful communication, and yet it misleads people to think they're being very spiritual when they're doing it. We must aim to speak meaningfully if we're to be of the Spirit. Not just with the Spirit, but with the mind as well, as you see in verses 13 to 15. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? My friends, your mind matters if you are to edify others, if you are to build the church. It's one of the common accusations of Pentecostal churches that Bible-believing evangelical churches are too cerebral. Rejoice and be glad when you are so falsely accused, because the mind is one of the ways in which we worship God. It is given by God, and it is the way in which we build one another up, because it is the way in which we communicate to each other. Your mind matters to God, and how you use it matters to God. And tongues that are disconnected from the mind are of no use to anybody. And speaking in tongues that do not edify defeats the purpose of the tongues. You fail to edify the church. It's not a loving activity. This is brought out in those verses that I just read. For speaking, praying, singing praise in a tongue that's not understood means that our minds are not bearing any fruit. For we're not building the church. We're not giving others the opportunity to join in. You see it in verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I don't know whether you've noticed or not, friends, but our choir do not sing in Latin. There's some wonderful Christian songs sung in Latin. But most of us in this building, I presume, I'm very happy for you to correct me later, do not know Latin. And so when the choir sings in Latin, why, musically we may be uplifted. Aesthetically and artistically, we might be tinglingly brilliant. But we are not being built up by the Word of God. Our minds are not being addressed. Our understanding is not being helped. They could be singing "Mary has a little lamb" for all we know. They could be singing heresy for all we know. And so we never have them singing in Latin, because it is unedifying to the church. Many years ago, I went across and had lunch at St. Patrick's College over in Manly when I was a theological student. And at the beginning of the meal, there was read a short extract of the scriptures in Latin. I sat there, feeling completely like an ignoramus, of course, not knowing Latin. And this was read to us, and when the man finished, we then ate our meal. I said to the students from St. Patrick's with me, how's your Latin? And they said, oh, not very good. And I said, well, did you understand that? One man laughed, the other man nearly choked on his food. He said, no, I finished Latin in year 7. I don't know any Latin. And I said, well, why is that man reading to you the Bible in Latin? He says, well, that's what we do. You see, the spirit may be doing it, but the mind is doing nothing. It is not helping anybody. This is a fundamental understanding of church, friends. For we, our minds must be fruitful in helping one another. If I am praying, I'm singing, I am praising God, I am talking in a language that you do not understand, then my mind is not being fruitful in your lives. I'm of no help to you. It is an arrogant put down of those who do not have that language, isn't it? It's not as if speaking in a tongue is a wrong thing or a bad thing. Paul spoke in tongues more than all of them. But in church, it's less than useless unless it's translated. For it doesn't instruct others. It doesn't edify others. It doesn't build, encourage or console others. And we are the people of love. We're concerned for others. We act for the common good. That is how you build the church. So he concludes our section with the verse and the comparison in verse 19. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Notice the way and the reason for speaking. It's with our minds. That's how you should speak. Think before you say things. You should think about what you're saying, because you're trying to convey thoughts with your tongue. And so therefore, it was always to instruct others. But notice also the relative value. 5 compared to 10,000. For the last 20 or 30 years, I have been offering people, and I continue to offer people, a financial alternative. I will give 5 cents. I have it here. So the offer is good today for anyone who wants to give me $100. Don't have $100 notes. I've got 250s. So bent in my wallet, you can see how long they've been there. So there is the comparison, he's saying. 5 cents to $100. And do you know, in 20 years, no one has ever given me $100 for my 5 cents. And yet people still insist on speaking in tongues in church. When people want to speak in tongues in church, offer them 5 cents. And see if they'll come up with $100. They never do. But they will not take seriously what Paul is saying. I would rather 5 cents than $100. I'd rather 5 words that the other person can understand than 10,000 words in a tongue. So come back to the command in verse 12. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, since you're eager to be of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. See, back in chapter 12, you want to be known of the Spirit of God? Is Jesus your Lord? Okay, Jesus is your Lord, but you want to be of the Spirit? Good. Then love. Love those around about you. Use your gifts to build one another up. Churches that see their identity in being Anglican, that is, English, aren't thinking very Christianly about their identity. Churches that see their identity in being Episcopal or being Presbyterian in their form of church government are not thinking very Christianly about their church life. And churches that see their identity as being Pentecostal or charismatic, that is, by the exercising of gifts and especially speaking in tongues, well, they're just not thinking Christianly when they see their identity as that. You'll notice that I'm pretty well attacking everybody here, aren't you? I'm not just attacking anybody. I'm saying what makes us Christian is Jesus is Lord, and as a result of Jesus being Lord, we love one another. Now, that's a Christian church. Whether it's Anglican, Presbyterian, Charismatic, whatever, those titles are unimportant. But if you think that stuff is important, then I don't think you're Christian at all, frankly. If it's really important to be Anglican, well, be Anglican. It's just a shame you're not Christian. Because all you're saying is, I'm English. I believe in the National Church of England. Which, if you know much about it now, means you believe anything and nothing and everything and all things. So what's the great pride of being English? Generally, not our fault. We were just born that way. There's nothing wrong with being English, by the way, especially the way they play cricket at the moment. But it's not about Christianity, is it? That's not what it is. Loving Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, speaking to build them up, now that is Christian. But just as that is a silliness, thinking that I'm Christian because I can speak in tongues, speaking that coming together what we've got to do is use the gifts, because if we use the gifts then we're being spiritual, that's just as silly. That has missed the point completely. Everything God has given me to give and use for your benefit, just as everything he's given to you, he's given to you so that you will use and benefit for one another. We must serve one another in love. And that's why anonymous church going, private church going, is also a nonsense. We come here to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and because we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we come here to love one another. Care for one another, to look after one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to console one another, to build one another up. Because then we are truly living under the Lordship of Jesus, moved by his Spirit to serve one another in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his death and for his resurrection, and that he is seated at your right hand in all power and authority as King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler of the universe. And we thank you for him. We thank you for pouring your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, into our lives, that we can call you our Father and Jesus our Lord. We pray, Father, for any who have come to us this day who do not yet know you as their Father, do not yet know Jesus as Lord, that you would be so kind as to shed your Spirit into their hearts, that they too may know you as their Father and Jesus as their Lord. And Father, as a gathering of your people, we pray that you would continue to give to us such a bounty of your Spirit that we may love one another sincerely from the heart. And that love might not be in theory, in word, but in practice, as we seek to serve one another with the many gifts that you have given to us, and especially as we would speak the word to one another, your word, that we might console each other and encourage each other and build each other, so that this congregation that is yours may be edified by your Spirit through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the next hymn is a great hymn that speaks of that mind of Christ that serves others. And I love, and have always loved, the fifth verse. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek to make him known, so that all may look, not to me, may look to Jesus, seeing him alone. Let's stand and sing together.